we gathered up among ourselves our little love offering. And please open your Bible to Ephesians and chapter 6. I'd like to address my remarks this morning toward the subject, once again, of spiritual warfare. This has been a subject that has bothered and piqued my interest. Number one, and I say this now not to be critical. Of course, when you say that, you're always going to be critical. But let me say it this way. There are always a number of well-meaning and well-intending instructors to come down the pike who will be teaching their own particular brand and view of spiritual warfare. And from the natural way of looking at things, war is to come against, to push, to put down, to triumph over, which means that they are under, and it all appears to be that way. But when you're dealing in spirit matters, many times you must remember that all is not the way it appears to be. You must view things not from our point of view, but from the point of view of eternity. And that makes an awful lot of difference. And my concern for you is that in your zeal, or possibly in the zeal of others, and in their sincere desire to see you do good, that you will be brought into the pressure of conforming to a particular view of spirit warfare or a particular outlook. And I think it's very important to understand, number one, that you're not always going to be able to jump into the flow of every teacher and instructor that you hear. And those that you can be in full agreement with, there will be times when you will have to reserve your final opinion or else just put it aside and put it on the shelf. As one has said, if two people always agree, one of them isn't thinking. And, of course, that's perfectly true. The Scripture says that we shall be in unity, but it is in the Spirit. It will never be in the intellect or in the doctrinal views. It will be in the Spirit. That means we give one another to the hands of the Holy Spirit, that we love one another in the strength of the Lord. So therefore, out of my concern that you not be pressured into someone's particular mold, I'd like to speak out of Ephesians 6 today. My remarks are not meant to be critical of anyone. Evelyn keeps telling me, she says, Liz, don't preach the error. Just preach the truth, and they'll figure out what's the error. And I think that's pretty good. I try to be very careful not to point out the errors of others, and I'm not always too successful, but at least I have good intentions, which means absolutely nothing, but nonetheless I do. And I think that there is a great deal of error that is wafting abroad. And if you have the herd instinct, which is paramount in all of us, it's so hard to go upstream, everybody else is going downstream. And so don't allow yourself to be pressured or conformed because of the very strong opinions of other people. I've heard John Green remark on this, and I agree, and no one can say it like John, but he says when a person prefaces their remark with, "Thus saith the Lord," they have removed from me the opportunity to judge what they say. In the Old Testament, the voices of the prophets were without critiquing. They spoke on behalf of God as his very voice. It was, "Thus saith the Lord." However, the final prophet from God has come. The Old Testament prophets had a little piece of it. Jeremiah had his piece. Isaiah had his piece. And you put it all together and you could get an idea of what God was saying. But when Jesus Christ came, he is the final word from God. And all that God is ever going to say, he has said in Jesus. And we may have commentary on that, but we may not introduce anything new. What the Old Testament prophet said most of the time was the introduction of something new. But a New Testament prophet is to be judged. And if you say, "Thus saith the Lord," you have removed from me my opportunity to judge. If it is the Lord that is saying it, you won't need to sign his name for him. I'll know it. If it is not him, you better be careful lest you sign his name, and I'll know that too, and so will he. So therefore, this "thus saith the Lord" that we so glibly attach to our statements is a very dangerous thing to do. It is totally unnecessary to begin. So therefore, if I say, "Thus saith the Lord," I am presupposing that what I am saying is an opinion. And one opinion is just about as good as another opinion, you understand. depending on the base from which your opinion springs. So we must be very careful to allow one the privilege of judging. And when I say judge, I don't mean judge for punishment, but discerning or coming to agreement with what they are saying or figuring out what they're saying, if what they have said actually is God or not. In fact, we are commanded to judge what the prophets say. And if you preface that with us, say, if the Lord, you have removed from me my opportunity to judge what you say. So, therefore, let us, number one, understand that because someone with a very authoritative demeanor or in a very authoritative personality makes a statement doesn't mean it's authoritative. It just means that's their opinion. And you have the Holy Spirit resident within you if you are born again. And He is your teacher. He will teach you truth. There are many times when someone may say something very authoritatively, and I have this particular bent where I speak in exclamation marks, and when I just think I'm making a comment, it comes out like Moses from Sinai, and I'm aware of that. So, therefore, you have to take what a person says with the understanding that the Spirit of God lives within me, and I am dependent upon Him to reveal truth to me. I will, because I happen to know of this person's lifestyle, I happen to appreciate their walk with God, I will give more credit perhaps in this area than I would one over here who I know that their lifestyle is not quite so honest before God. But nonetheless, those voices and words that come to you, you must take and allow the Holy Spirit to show you truth. Now, I have had people tell me, well, I don't listen to so-and-so because I was listening to them one day and I had a check in my spirit. Well, now, let's be honest, friends. Checks in one's spirit can run the gauntlet either from admonition of the Holy Spirit or it could be onions for supper and anything in between. So please understand that a check in your spirit is not necessarily indicative of error on the part of the one who is speaking. It could be, but it might not be. It could be and often is someone, or rather the Spirit of God within you saying to someone, watch it here. Be careful here. Slow down here. Danger here, or you, it could be perhaps that you do not have the foundation to receive what is being spoken, and you might carry it into excess or into error. So it's nothing wrong with taking something that's said and putting it on the shelf. Just leave it alone. Later on, if the Holy Ghost wants to pull it back off the shelf, you say, aha, they were right. But sometimes you pull it, the Holy Ghost pull it off and you say, you see here, they were wrong. So always be willing to trust the Holy Spirit that resides within you. And as you give your mind over to the illumination of the Word of God, being willing to be corrected by God, should He see fit to do that, and be willing to receive through the avenues that He brings along your way, you can be sure that the Holy Ghost is going to balance you up. Number one, truth always balances out with this Word of God. Now, you can take any one portion of that Word and scramble up any truth, but it will be an overall balance because the Lord does not contradict Himself. And where it seems that one truth would carry you into excess and extreme, there will be another to balance it. And so often, as has happened, people have taken one thing that is true and they have run to an extreme with it, not taking with it also the balance that keeps them in right order. So all of that to say, the subject I'm going to speak to this morning, I'm not going to say everything there is to say about it by any means. I'm not even going to say everything I know to say about it. But in this one context, I'd like to speak to this armor that we are given of the Lord and that is spoken of in Ephesians 6. You know, put upon the whole armor of God. From the foundation of spiritual warfare. Now, to start off with, let me start at the word overcomer. An overcomer is not something that we are called necessarily to do, though we do it. It is more a description of who we are, therefore we do it. It's like the word witness. Now, from my particular background, I was taught to go out on the street corner armed with a load of tracts, grab people, and witness. And that it was all in the arena of something that I did. I had to find out later on that the reason that was ineffective was because a witness is something that you are first. The witness thing is what you do because you are a witness. The Lord never told us to go witness. He just simply said, you will be my witnesses. You are a witness. The word witness comes from the same root word as the word martyr. And that puts another light on it. A witness is one who might have to lay down his life physically or his life selfishly or selfly, let me say, in order to be an example or a beam of light on truth. So, therefore, a witness does witness. But suppose you are called, have you ever been called to be a witness in a case and you were never put on the stand? It did not detract from the fact that you were still a witness. Whether you witnessed or not, you were a witness. So an overcomer does overcome. And we are admonished, he that overcomes. So we will overcome. But an overcomer is who we are. We are overcomers. We are overcomers by birth of the Holy Spirit. We are overcomers because of designation of our God, because of who we are. And as a result of that, we will overcome. Now, what do we overcome? Number one, an overcomer is to overcome or to frustrate the design of hell. An overcomer is one who frustrates the design of hell. Now, the design of hell is entirely governmental. It is that which has brought and placed creation in rebellion against its rightful governor, and that is the Lord himself. So therefore, the whole world and the whole world system is out of whack. It's all back to front. It's all inside out. And so therefore, the whole world has rebelled and has been removed from out from under the established governmental order of God. And the new birth is the writing of that out of order into the right order. It takes you out from under the kingdom of the government of darkness and places you under the kingdom of the government of his dear son. So it's all a matter of governments. It's a matter of who's in charge here. Adam was told to subdue and to govern this earth on behalf of the Father, and to lead this universe in praise and admiration and obedience unto God. But in his choice to disobey God, he was not tempted to become as the devil. He was tempted to become as God. You know, the devil didn't come and say, you know, eat of this tree and you'll be like a devil. He said, eat of that tree and you'll be like God, but circumventing God. You will be independent of God and you'll be just like God. So therefore, when Adam, wanting to be as God and have the qualities of deity taken unto himself, when he disobeyed God, in fact, he lost his governmental authority and it passed into the hands of the one whom he obeyed. And his obedience to the devil was in his rebellion to God. You see, Adam didn't start out to obey the devil. He never did. But because he disobeyed God, he automatically obeyed the devil. And so this is a matter of government. And quite frankly, hell is not particularly interested in you, the individual. Not particularly interested in you at all. Only as you are an inroad and an avenue to usurp the governmental authority of God, to whom all things belong and before whom all things should obey. Are you following my line of rationale here? Okay. So therefore, the designs of hell are not to make you suffer, not to get you into the pit. They are not to possess you for you. Hell could care less about you. But in order that the government of God may be usurped. So where does an overcomer overcome? If we are to frustrate the designs of hell, and those designs are totally governmental, then the question that is paramount is, who's in charge? You say, well, you would think that once one is born again, that would settle that issue. Not necessarily. For you see, the sin that Adam committed was to be independent of God and to express not the nature and the being of the Creator, but to express his own self and his own person independently of God. Now, what I'm about to say here is opinion, not even mine, though I do see some truths in it, and I just put this out for your very fertile minds to consider. There are those who say and contend that man actually has no nature. And I understand what they mean by that. We use the word nature rather inclusively, and I think we have made a mistake in doing that. But this person says that man is an expressor or a container of the nature of the God that he serves. If I can say that again, are you following? That man is the expressor of the nature of the God that he serves. And there's a very valid reason for saying that. For Jesus said of the Pharisees, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the deeds are expressions of or works of your father you will do." He said the devil of the devil, he said that Satan came, when he comes to him, he has no part in me. He says the devil has nothing in me. So the scripture says that we are vessels, earthen vessels, and that within us we contain a treasure. And that treasure, it says, is light. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. So, therefore, we are called to be expressors of the God who indwells us. Now, if you begin to think from, and I would insist that you think today, and I can see it is furrowing your brow. So don't feel, if it seems to be skimming around in your mind, I've thought about this for a long time. This is brand, probably is brand new on you. If we are the expressor of the God who inhabits us, then what happens? You can understand the world. They are expressors of the God of this world, little g, the devil, the usurping governmental authority of this limited time. They are the expressors of their God. All right, understand this, that when Adam chose to disobey God, he ate not of the tree of evil only. He ate of the tree of good and evil. So, out in the world, there are many good people, good moral people, who would not dream of being involved in any of the messier sins of life. And they do many good things. And there are too many Christians running around being against all the good things. That's good. I'd rather live next door to a morally active sinner than I would to an immoral sinner. I'd rather live next door to a heathen that behaves himself, quite frankly. But nonetheless, understand that the fact that makes it good and evil is that its source is self. It is independent of God. I know, so therefore I choose whether I shall do good or whether I shall do evil. And the good that you do is still evil because it comes from the same source other than God. It's death. The good and the evil are both death. The other tree is the tree of life. Only that which is the expression of the nature of the Father is life. Adam was, and I'm totally off my subject, I guess we'll live with it. Adam was called upon to choose to be dependent by choice on God, based on no reason except of who God was, or to choose to be independent of God in order that he might be like God without God. You see, I'll go back and do that again. Adam was saying, the Lord said, "Now, Adam, you shall not eat of this tree." Every other tree, which included the tree of life, you understand. There was a tree he didn't eat of, the tree of life. And he said, now, every tree in the garden you can have. There's a tree of life over there, but I don't particularly call any attention to it, but there is one tree I want you to notice. That is law. Law involves prohibition. You don't want to do something until you're told you can't do it. We call that adolescence. That's just the way it is, you know. nonetheless, there had to be prohibition. There had to be some place at which Adam was required to choose. His choice was based on this. Adam could either choose to obey God, not because he understood why. Have you ever said, well, why, God? If I just knew why, I could live with this. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That says, I must understand and have knowledge, and then I will come to conclusion. But Adam was required of God to choose to obey him simply because of who God is. Because of God's character, not because of God's explanation. Not because of Adam's understanding of God's reason, but because Adam understood it was God. So Adam was required to choose to be obedient to God simply because it was God and God was good and God loved him. And he had to choose to be helplessly dependent. Or he could choose to be independent of God and getting all the facts and coming to conclusion for himself. Now, God said the prohibition is, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. Death never means annihilation or cessation. It simply means separation. People who die in the physical they don't cease to exist. We just can't get to them. They are separated from us by a dimension. They are there, but we cannot get to them. So, separation. But the Lord says, of course, I'm not going to tell you much about death because you don't even think what that is. No, the fact is, I'm not going to tell you about these things because I don't want you to make your decision based on your rationale, but simply on your trust, your blind trust, your unheeding trust in anything but just who I am, on my character. And I'm going to great detail about this because this is the very same thing that you and I are faced with every single day. Everything. This is the whole issue. It has never gone any place from Genesis 3. We've lived there all of time. Has been spent right in Genesis 3. So therefore, Adam was not innocent. He wasn't ignorant either. He was unproven. You know, untested, unproven. Something is you put to a test not in order to make it fail, but in order to show it's put to the test with a view to approval. So you can see that it's good. You don't test something and all of it you can find out it's wrong. You test it to see that it's good. So Adam was untested and he was put to this choice. It's not that he was not fully human, but he did not fully celebrate his humanity. Now you've all seen gentlemen put in air conditioner filters. You can do that when you get home. You just look at me. He had not fully celebrated his humanity until he chose. Have you ever wondered why has God bothered? I mean, why didn't he just turn a screw in Adam's brain and flip with all this aggravation? It seems like it hadn't been worth the effort. God has determined that he will have a people who desire him. So therefore, Adam did not celebrate his humanity. It wasn't that he wasn't human, but he didn't celebrate. He didn't come to the full awareness and the full peak of being human, and being human is a wonderful thing, until he had made choice. Now, the only thing was, the choice was going to be unchangeable. Once made, it was made. There are some absolutes in the world. You know, you can't be a little bit fallen. You either is or you ain't. It's like being pregnant. You either is, you don't be a little bit. It's one of those absolutes. So therefore, it was with Adam. Once he had chosen, it was done and irrevocable. You must understand this. Irrevocable. Something that is done is done. You cannot undone something that's done. It was there. And so therefore, Adam's choice was in who will I express? Will I express the Father in my obedience to him out of choice? Or will I express the devil in my obedience to his suggestion? Now, I don't suggest here that Adam understood, comprehended, and I went through all of that. I'm saying all these things in retrospect. Whether he understood it, comprehended it, was rational about it, is quite beside the point. It was. So, therefore, please don't think that Adam stood there and puzzled out this whole thing. The puzzling is the thing. You see, getting the grasp of the information in my own brain is so that I might choose. Now, Adam would have been told by God all that he needed to know, which wasn't very much. You don't need to know much when everything is perfect. There just isn't a lot you have to understand. So, therefore, he would have been told all about good and evil, but as one fellow says, he would have known what good was and what evil could have been. But now that he has chosen to be independent of God, he knows what evil is by experience and what good might have been. So there's a vast difference here. If we don't, there's not enough time spent in our life understanding Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And without that, you are at sea. Everything seems to be incomprehensible. It seems that God is arbitrary. These are vital, foundational facts. John Green is going to teach Genesis 1 through 11 at the Bible College this fall, and I'm going to insist, with being ugly if necessary, that he tape those things. And he is so careless about taping that somebody will almost have to be assigned to run behind him like this and get that on tape. But we ought to have those on tape. He's gathered up all of my Office of Stumps books and all the literature he can get his hands on, and he is preparing to teach that course on Genesis 1 through 11. And if he just gets through Genesis 3, I'll be satisfied. That's a whole course right there, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. That was a parenthesis, by the way. Okay, so we've got Adam, who has chosen to be independent of God. Now, man, independent of God, says Romans 1. You go from Genesis 3 immediately into Romans 1 in order to understand. Romans 1 is commentary on Genesis 3. Romans 1 said that men did not like. That has to do with preference. They did not like to retain the knowledge of God. They knew that there was God. They understood because it was in them. God revealed it to them. They could not be ignorant. But man did not like the knowledge of God, and so he annihilated God from his mind. Now, if you can get rid of God, well, now you can have a little ground to work with. And so it says that in his attempt to be wise, and that was the whole draw, you know, you'll be as God, you'll be wise, you'll be smart. In his attempt to be wise, he became a fool. In the Bible, a fool is not someone who is foolish, but a fool is one who denies God. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. So understand, when the Bible calls a man a fool, he's not saying he's a jokester or he's a buffoon or he's ridiculous. It means he denies God. So the Bible says that in trying to be wise, man became a fool. And he worshipped and preferred the creature or the created to the creator. And so therefore, man, having erased by choice from his mind, chosen to annihilate God from his mind, he began to worship what God had created. Four-footed beasts and winged fowls and creatures of the air. The Bible is very careful to say that though man told himself that these were his gods, what he was actually worshiping was the forces of darkness, demons. The Bible is very clear about that. You either worship God or you worship demons. There is no in between. So having erased the knowledge of God from his mind, man degraded himself. You know, you become like what you worship. Your idea of God is so vital because it will form you. That's why we must constantly request of the Lord that he broaden our concepts of the greatness of him. That's why we have reduced God in our 20th century mentality to a grandfather or a good old boy or the man next door. Build my mansion next door to Jesus. I'll shake the hand of the man who died for men. That's disgusting. But it's because we have refused to exalt the great, awesome, holy fear of God. That has been neglected from our pulpits. So we don't know anything about him, so we assume that he's like us. The psalmist says, thou thoughtest I was altogether such a one as thyself. And so, calling ourselves worshiping God, we substitute a vision of ourself, and we impose that upon who we think God is, and in fact, we are actually worshiping ourselves. We would never worship a cow. I mean, please, we're much more sophisticated than that. We wouldn't worship a bird or a tree. So we say, I did it my way. The theme song of the heathen, which says, I worship myself. And that, we didn't have to wait till this century to get that. The scripture says that Jesus told about two men who stood in the temple being at that time the access to God. One of them beat his breast and said, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, that man went home justified or in right standing with God. The other, who was a much better man, who was a much better man morally, much better man educationally, much better man in every respect, it says very peculiarly and succinctly, I might add, that he stood and thus prayed with himself. He was praying to his God, too, which happened to be him. I thank thee, O Lord, that I am not as other men. I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't go there, but I do this and I do that. I am much. He prayed with himself. Man has substituted the created for the Creator. So when you walk out of this building, you walk out there into what is spiritual Babylon, you walk out into a world that worships the creation. They may not bow down before a tree, they may not pour out a libation to a creature, an animal, but they worship themselves. The highest good is what's good for number one. The trinity of evil is me, myself, and I. And that's right, that's it. And that is where we have been placed in the middle of, in order to show that that is the lie. By making choice not to express what I like and what I want, but to express the nature of another who has by spirit, who has placed himself within this fleshly container, joined himself with my spirit. Now, as Adam in the garden, I am faced with the question, who is in charge here? Whose governmental authority? What I want, what I like, or God is in charge? Do I bow my druthers at the throne of the sovereignty of God in me? Or do I say, I've got rights? And it doesn't mean that you're wrong with your rights. You might be very right with your rights. But do I have the privilege of standing up for myself? Bless God. That's it. Or do I choose to allow the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to express himself in me? We are containers, if we're using that analogy. Whom shall we express? The overcomer expresses the nature of the Father in a world governed by the nature of self. We are these strange, unusual people who, first of all, elicit the disgust and the scorn and the scoff of the self-worshipper. Bunch of wimps. But you're stupid. Nobody in his right mind would think like that. I'm just real. It doesn't make good sense. Of course, that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you know. Make good sense. Somebody walk all over me. Stand up for my rights. If I don't stand up for myself, nobody will. I mean, if I don't really make folks respect me, they just don't blow. You know, the whole mindset. And yet, let's look at the one we've been called on to be expressors of, or allow him to express himself. Let me hesitate here. We don't have to do the expressing, number one. He'd do his own expressing, thank you very much. The best illustration I know of that is Truman Herring and his wife Connie were in Washington, a little young couple about 10 years ago, and they were there and doing mission work, and Truman's a Baptist preacher, and they were going from one church to another church, I believe, or going someplace, and it was in the wintertime, and they were going over the mountains there in Utah and Washington, in Idaho and Washington, right there on the border. And they had, as they topped, it was a gravel road, and as they topped one of these mountains, they had what they call a whiteout. They had gone to an altitude enough where they suddenly entered into a cloud bank, and it was snowing. And it was just total white. And if you don't have any point of reference, you lose your balance, your sense of direction, everything. Connie said there was sheer mountain here. She said there was sheer oblivion over here. And if they stopped or allowed the car to stall, they might not get it started again, and they could sit there and feasibly freeze to death before they were found. And she said, they're coming up there. She says she's giving them these. She says, Truman floorboarded the car. He says, take it, Lord. And over they went. I never forgot that. When you come up upon this choice, when you say, take it, Lord, you have made your choice, and then God expresses himself through you, and you get through, and you say, oh, Lord, was that you or me? And he says, don't be ridiculous. It was us. But the responsibility is his. So when we are called upon to make one of these decisions, our only decision is whether to choose that God shall do the work or whether we're going to do it ourselves. And be appraised of the fact that if you choose to do it yourself, it is the expression of yourself. But so therefore, you don't say no to sin. You don't say, I won't, I won't, I won't. You say, Lord, depends on what direction your attention is. If it's on the sin, I won't, I won't, I won't, you're looking right at it. And eventually, you will, you will, you will. Just a matter of time. But if you take your attention immediately from what confronts you and say, Lord, then you'll find just with us an amazing amount of ease. You walked right through that, and so then you go, oh, that was so wonderful. Hallelujah. And it was the expression of the Father, and he did his own expressing. So we are overcomers. We overcome the design of hell, which is not to make us sin. Now, does that shock you? And just be shocked if it is. It is not to make us sin, you know, to curse, to run a stop sign, you know, all those little things. It is to cause us, rather, though what we will do will in itself be sin, but it is to cause us to express our nature independent of God. For God's the only one who expresses his nature himself within us. So, I am confronted with a situation. The design of hell is for me to usurp the governmental authority of God, the King of the universe, and that he shall express himself through me. And where I say, you sit this one out, I'll just handle this one myself. That is the design of hell. And it could be that you are handling it yourself and doing a very nice job of it with what you've got to work with. But that isn't the point. The point is, who was expressed in this? Me? Myself? My delight, what I want, my rights, praise God. Or was it the nature of the Father? So the question is not what I did was good or bad. The question is, who was expressed here? Do you follow my rationale? So therefore, spiritual warfare has a lot more to do with than binding demons, friends. And the only way we can walk in this is with the full understanding that the devil's authority has been bound. Now, not that it's been annihilated, but it has been severely encapsulated to where it is only allowed. It does not govern from God's point of view. You understand that? When the devil is God's devil, and when he's still using him, he's going to turn around and punish him for the heart, the intent of his heart. You understand that? The old Puritan said, speaking of the devil, calling him the dog, he said, when the dog fawns upon us, you know, wagging his tail. So when the dog fawns upon us, we must not be taken in by him. And when he howls at us, we must understand God has him on a leash. So please understand that. The devil doesn't run around doing what he wants to do. He only does as he is permitted. Now, the reason we know that is because we have the book of Job. Job didn't know that. We are privy to the behind-the-scenes activities in heaven that Job didn't know anything about. So the question is, who are we going to choose to be expressors of? Not so much a matter of, are we going to sin or not sin. The designs of hell are governmental. Okay, now all that to explain that one sentence. Do you follow my rationale when I say the designs of hell are governmental? and what that implies. So therefore, if you choose, Evelyn comes in the door, walks up to me, she says, "Whew, putting on a few, aren't you, kid?" All of a sudden I think, look at that girl. She got hips she could take grain to market. Who does she think she is, anyhow, talking to me, I'm putting on a few? Why, the nurse? All right, immediately, who's going to be in charge here? What government am I going to submit to? Now, I am in the kingdom of God. That's it. I mean, my choice here isn't going to affect that. But it will affect the fact of my frustrating the designs of hell. See, that's why we're here, to frustrate the design of hell. Now, that doesn't mean that I won't want to pop her one across the chops. I mean, she ought to have it. It doesn't mean that I won't feel, well, the very nerve. But it will be that I am at that moment confronted with the choice of what will I express. You know, it's no sin to want to. You don't get brought up before the judge because you wanted to rip off a bank. No sin to want to. But it's what will I be the vehicle of expression of. Is that proper grammar? Okay. What will I do? Well, sister, God bless your little heart. No, that's not exactly it. So what I do is I think, well, you know, what she says is really not important. That's why this armor is important. We're going to discuss. I happen to know that God likes me, hips and all. Glory. Thinks I'm cute. He is not offended by a little extra flesh on my bones. He likes me. He doesn't mind me enjoying food. God doesn't like me better, depending on what the scales say. God just likes me. So therefore, knowing that, I am able to say, to smile and say, yeah, I guess you're right. Or maybe I don't say anything if I'm having a real difficult time. I don't have to say anything. You know? I just walk on by and say, love me. But do you understand what an overcomer is and in what arena we are overcoming? We have already won against the devil. We don't have to put that poor soul down. He has been defeated. He has been overcome. We make our stand, and we're left in this world in order to be an expression of the nature of the Father. Now, at the cross, Satan fully expressed himself. The nature of sin was fully expressed and fully dealt with. So he has really nothing left, no new ammunition. And he was fully dealt with and fully defeated, exposed, done publicly, the scripture says. But, that's bad enough, Lord knows. But now he is placed, or rather left, in an arena in which that horrible, complete, devastating, and eternal defeat is replayed over and over and over again in the lives of God's children, the overcomers. He didn't just have to face that once, you see. He must face it every single time I choose to be an expressor of the nature of the Father. So you see, it puts a whole different complexion. Okay, now with that in mind, very quickly, and I'll just address a very few remarks toward this passage of Scripture in Ephesians 6. So therefore, this is not equipment that we are given to fight with or to go at. Now, as I have said before, that when Paul wrote this, he was in prison in Rome, and he was seated, shackled to, or in the view of, a Roman soldier. So it is not too much of an extension to believe that as he wrote this, I mean, he's got the man right there before him, he is possibly writing according to what he's seeing. And it's very important to understand that the soldier that was standing next to him was not dressed as he would have been had he been on the battlefield. He would have been dressed maybe a little differently on the front line. But even if he hadn't been, he was not fighting then. He was enforcing a victory already won. For Rome had established its rule and authority, and he was enforcing that rule and authority. So whether you look like that on the battlefield or they've been injured is beside the point. Understand that the man that Paul was looking at when he wrote these words was dressed to enforce a victory already won. Please understand that we are not winning any victories over the devil. There is none left to be won. Jesus has won them all. We are simply enforcing or standing on the fact of an already completed war. There is no war going on. There is simply an occupation of territory. We are simply enforcing. Okay, you understand? I could go on and with a lot of hyperbole there, but nonetheless, that is. Okay, Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Let me reemphasize that this is not something that you are to reach down within yourself and drag up. This is power and strength that comes from another realm, is the possession of another. I heard a man on the radio this morning as I was coming to class, and he was saying, well, you can just be. If the Bible says you can do it, you can do it. Well, that insinuates that, well, God said I could do it. Lord have mercy, let's root around here and find something to do it with. No, that's not the case at all. This is simply that which God Himself does within you. So we're strong, all right, but not in our strength, in the power and might of the Lord. It's His power. It's His strength. It's Him doing the expressing. That's all His work. So the source of this is found in the power and strength of another. You don't have to root around in yourself and hitch up your spiritual britches in order to be able to do this. Jesus said in John in chapter 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. The branches, quite frankly, don't produce anything. They just stay hooked into the vine. The vine, the sap, the source of what is produced at the end of the branch comes from the vine. It all comes from the root. The root itself is what is the nature of the vine is expressed in the end of the branches, not the nature of the branch. Because, quite frankly, you can do some skillful grafting and things of that nature. But it is the power and the force of it comes from the vine, the sap that is within it. So, therefore, he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Just stay hooked in. That's all you have to do is just abide. To abide means to kick off your shoes, settle down, hang pictures on the wall, plant you a garden. I mean, you're going to be there for a while. You aren't temporary residents. You're going to be there for a while. It says in Philippians 4 and 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that word means infuses His strength into me. You know what the word fuse means? Is when you take the tea bag and you put the tea bag in hot water, and pretty soon you pull the tea bag out and you call the hot water tea. But the hot water isn't tea. The tea's still in the tea bag, and the hot water's still hot water. But they have, by the force of an energy, been so fused that the water has taken on the character of the tea leaves. The tea leaves stay the tea leaves, and the water stays the tea, but you call the water tea. I mean, the water stays water, but you call the water tea because of an infusion of energy. And so the Spirit of God infuses Himself within us until I walk out into the world as the Word once again made flesh. And I said, her? I mean, I know her. Well, yeah, I know it. I'm still me. I'm never strong. I never am strong. Your flesh is never going to improve. That's why it stays wormy and squirrely all your days, and you get all under condemnation. Oh, God, make me strong. You don't want to be strong. You want to have His power infused into you by the energy of the Holy Ghost. You still just the water, just as clear and odorless. And just as weak, you'll take the shape of whatever you put into. But it's the power of the Holy Spirit that infuses that strength within you. So it's the strength of another. Now, His ability is revealed by us and not our own. All right, He says, put on the full armor of God. He says the full armor. So He's going to take this thing apart piece by piece just for the occasion of observation. It's not that it is piece by piece, and it isn't part by part. But just in order to investigate it, we look at it. If you take a frog and dissect it in the laboratory, I mean, you've got a vein over here, you've got a blood vessel over here, you've got an organ here, and none of that is the frog, but you put it all together and it's the frog. So it is with this that we're going to look at. We're going to dissect it in order to understand, but please know it's all of one completeness, the full armor of God, and the reason is that you may be able to stand. Now, not in order that you might win. Not in order that you might get a victory. Not in order that you might do any, but in order that you might stand. The whole purpose behind this is to stand. What do you do when you stand? You're not accomplishing a thing. You aren't bringing anything into existence that wasn't. But you are standing and exemplifying that which already is. So you stand to enforce a victory already won. So you are standing, and what you're standing against is the schemes of the devil, or the designs of the devil. What are the designs of the devil? Governmental. governmental. Remember that. The schemes and designs of hell are governmental, that you might be an expressor of self rather than expressor of God. That depends on who's in charge. So that you might frustrate the designs of hell. Now, it's very cute here in verse 12. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, there's been whole seminars taught about what those things are. Quite frankly, I think they're just different phrases to describe the same thing. I don't think there's any such thing as a different echelon of hell, and he's got, you know, the peons of these and the biggies of the dominions. Well, would be, but who cares? It's just, you know, different descriptions to describe the same thing. It's the same thing I'd do as if I told you something and then I illustrated it with this and then I illustrated it with that, you know, like I do. I'm saying the same thing, but in different words. So he says that our struggle is not against these things. We're not struggling against flesh and blood. Understand this. But what's so cute here is that word struggle. Remember, that makes you think of Jacob. Remember Jacob the conniver? The Lord, he calls himself the God of Jacob. Remember the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Jacob is the struggler. He says, I'm the God of the struggler. Now, in Jacob's case, he was struggling against God. But it's very sweet to me to think of him as the Lord of those who struggle against the devil. But it's the most peculiar struggling match you've ever seen. For a while, Jacob wrestled with the man that appeared with him. But after a while, the only wrestling he could do was just hold on. Remember, after he was touched in the thigh and he lost the use of that limb, all he could do was just hang on? That's us. That's you and me. We are the strugglers. But the God of the strugglers, the one who maintains us, the struggle that we do is just holding on to him. The kind of wrestling we do doesn't have anything to do with toe holes and neck holes and things like that and throwing the devil and binding him up and stopping him. No, he's been stopped. The only kind of struggling that we do is just the standing. He is the God of the struggling, the God of those who wrestle in this peculiar kind of wrestling match. Then he says in verse 13, therefore, or because of all of this, take on the full armor of God, and it is God's armor. It is a description of who he is, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now, he's going to say, now I want you to do this. And when I get through telling you what to do here, then all you got to do is stand firm. That's all it is. This is the most peculiar wrestling match in which all you do is stand. If the devil can entice you into a hand-to-hand combat again, you are saying the battle may not be won. Jesus might not have won the victory. There may be something I can do. But if you resist the temptation to struggle, and the struggle that you resist is the temptation to get back into struggling, then you are simply standing on a finished work of another. He said, stand therefore having your loins girded about with truth. Now, truth is that which we are restored into in the new birth. For when Adam sinned, he was plunged into the lie. What is the lie? That God is not the Lord, that he isn't good. Over 60 times in the book of Ezekiel, unnumbered times in the book of Isaiah, the Lord says, then they will know that I am the Lord. And they will know that I am the Lord. I looked around and for another God, and I saw none. What God is there? Over and over again, the Lord is showing and demonstrating that I am the Lord. I am the Lord. It all goes back to Genesis 3. And ye shall be as God. Who is the governmental authority here? The Lord said, I am the Lord, and there is none other. Over and over again, establishing that fact. The lie said, you can be just like God. You won't need him anymore. So get rid of God. That's why there's such an attack on the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. If you can get rid of those, well, all right, now we can talk monkeys. If you don't have to fool with those. So the attack there is to get rid of God. And the truth is the Lord, he is God, and there is no other, none other. The lie has come upon us. And the lie says, you don't need God. You can get it all together. You can be a totally integrated human being. I mean, you use a little cocaine. I mean, get famous. Be a success in your profession. Keep the cleanest house on the block. I mean, do, and you will be a together person. That's the lie. When Adam sinned, human beings became disintegrated. and we're trying to pull ourselves back together. We know that we shouldn't be this fragmented. And so we need things to fulfill ourselves, to be a whole person. The lie has scattered us. And therefore, he said, have your loins girded about with truth. In the scriptures, when it says loins, it's speaking of the men who wore skirts. Now, everybody wore dresses back then. I get tickled at folks who say, well, the Bible says a woman shouldn't wear garments pertaining to a man. Well, then you better put on a dress. They all wore dresses back then. But when a man got busy to do work or to fight, he reached behind, he got the back end tail of that skirt tail, he pulled it up, and he stuck it in his belt, and that then he took those sleeves and tied them behind his neck. That meant he was ready to fight, or he's ready to work. He wasn't going to get tangled up in his skirt tails that way. And so, therefore, he said, gird up your loins. And it means, get your thinking cap on. Gird up the loins of your mind. It means, now, get ready for some real work here. Get around all that flapping excess stuff that you don't need. Get rid of all that and get your mind in order. We're going to think now. Gird up the loins. So, therefore, you have your loins. That means you're ready to fight or you're ready to work. You get busy. You're ready for some real serious action here. And let truth be what girds up your loins. The loins speak of the strength. Speaks of out of the loins of Abraham. It speaks of the ongoing source of strength and life of a person, the seat of their well-being. So now you gird up your loins with truth. Let the truth be that which prepares you and strengthens you for work or for thinking or for battle. And not only that, but the belt wasn't just to hold the breeches up. It was to hang your weapons on. It held everything together. If you didn't have your belt, the first little breeze had come along, why, you just flap off in all directions. It talks about these people who are easily led astray by every wind of doctrine. You won't do that if your loins are girded up, you've got your belt, your sash tied around you, and you got your weapons. That's what you hang, that's where it all is. He says, let truth be that which pulls you all together, integrate you. Jesus said, I am truth. Let the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ and his finished work be that which pulls you all together. Now, you don't have to go to a seminar to teach you how to do spiritual warfare. All you need to do is know who you are, and you're doing it. This kind of warfare is done from the platform of knowing the truth of who Jesus is, knowing the fullness of the completeness of the finished work at Calvary. That is spirit warfare. He said, gird up your loins with truth. That truth which is ever unfolding to us all of the days of our lives in its depths of beauties and wisdom and revelation. Gird up the loins of your with truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate is that which protects from about middle of your neck on the way down to just below your waistline. All your innards and your organs and your working parts are behind there. And that soldier would have on that great breastplate. It was to protect him in his soft underparts where he was vulnerable. And the breastplate that protects us in our working areas and where we're so tender and vulnerable is righteousness. I guarantee you there aren't one, I couldn't count on ten fingers of the people in this town who could sit down and give you a real good biblical definition of righteousness. I guarantee, and I don't think I'm exaggerating. Righteousness is that which belongs. Most people live their life feeling, I'm no good. I'm no good. God couldn't love me. You pray for me because God could hear you. You're more like God. You're closer to God than me. He might hear your prayers, but he would never hear mine. I'm no good. You see, that's what the lie did to us. The lie said, you're human. Oh, God, forgive me. I'm just human. There's a song that drives me crackers. It says, remember, I'm human. And I'm saying, glory, hallelujah. It's a wonderful thing to be human. It's the apex of God's creation. It isn't something to apologize for. No. Being failing and sinning is not just human. It's devilish. It isn't human at all. Humanity, true humanity, is in so complete choice to be helplessly dependent upon God. That's humanity. That's the glory of being human. So the truth is that we've been given a protection of righteousness. We have been declared righteous. Now, that doesn't mean we've been made righteous, but we are legally declared righteous. That means that when Jesus Christ died, God gathered up the creation into his Son. just as all of humanity and all of the succeeding generations of human beings were in Adam, and what choice he made, the whole human race was making in him. Because at that time, the whole human race was inside this one person. So it was that when the last Adam came, the last one, that God gathered up all of humanity and placed them inside Jesus Christ. And just as the history of the first Adam was the history of us all, so the history of the last Adam is the history of all those that were to be born in him. So therefore, all the born, those that were to be born, all of the new creation was inside Jesus Christ. And sin was dealt with completely. So therefore, the way God's attitude is toward Jesus is the way his attitude is toward you. God doesn't love Jesus any more than he loves you. God doesn't like Simon Peter any more than he likes you. Simon Peter's position this moment, or Paul's, or anybody else's, is not any better before God than you if you're born again of the Spirit of God. You are as righteous as you will ever be. You will never be more righteous before God. In right standing before the Father of truth. Now, your ways and your actions are being improved on, but your state is not. Believe me, friends, I've been married for nearly 26 years. I am plumb married. There's no question about it. But I know a lot more about being married than I did when I first got married. But I am no more married this moment than when I said, I do. And I didn't know beans about being married. I thought it was going to be honeymoon for the next 100 years. Lord, was I ever surprised. But I am just as married now as I was that moment. I can't get any more married than I was that moment. You are righteous. God views you completely and totally right if you know Jesus as Lord. Now, that is a shocking thing. A shocking thing. But without that breastplate of righteousness, without knowing I am right with God, not because of what I have done, but because of the actions of another. It's not hard for us to know we're sinners. It's not hard for us to know that because of what Adam did, I was counted, I was in him, and so I did it too. I didn't get to vote, but nonetheless, I did. That isn't hard. But it's hard for us to understand that just as all of Adam's seed were in him, so all of Jesus Christ's seed was in him. Adam's seed was physical. Jesus Christ's seed is spiritual. All that were going to be born of Adam were in him. And all that were going to be born of Jesus Christ were in him. And when he died, they died. When he took on sin, their sin was there. When he was put in the ground, they were put in the ground. When he rose from the dead, up they came. Their history is the same thing as his history. He carried them out of death into life. And God has said, it's good. I like it. It's over. Hallelujah. And he gave as evidence on the down payment of that the ever-present flow of the Holy Ghost that you and I are enjoying. You are righteous before God if you've been born again by the Spirit. That protects all your vulnerable parts. Because the lie will come and say, I saw what you did. Yeah, you didn't do it, but you wanted to. I remember what you did. And that's where we're softest. Man, that's where the feathers are the thinnest. Oh, yeah. Oh, no, it's so wicked. Or we begin to get a little telescope and we root around into our flesh. And it's wormy. And you know, some things, the more you stir it, the worse it stinks. And we think, oh, God, forgive me, such a sinner. Oh, I'm so upset about it. Sin, oh, God, I'm such a sinner. I know. And you always going to be like that. It's no, every time you root in that stuff, it's going to smell the same because it's never been changed. That's flesh. In my flesh, there is no good thing. So God said, I won't try to impair and, you know, build, fix that stuff. Don't patch on that. I'll do a new thing, a new creation. And God has the smile of his satisfaction shining upon those. And I know that there's a whole lot of work left to be done in us. But God's doing it. He's doing it. Honey, my relationship with Bill Walker could use some hammering on, too. But I'm still married to the man. I mean, that's just because we might fall out in a snit fit with each other doesn't mean we aren't married. Our fellowship might be broken, but the legalities are the same. Believe me, sometimes I wish they weren't. Oh, Lord, you ever think, oh, God, who is this man I am married to? Oh, Well, I made it. You gave me the wrong man, Lord. I have made a severe mistake. No. Just how I feel about the relationship does not in any way alter the facts. You say, oh, God, I don't feel your nearness. I don't feel the flow of the Holy Ghost. I mean, I used to have dreams and visions that I just go to sleep and snore. Oh, God, where have I sinned? No. That doesn't have anything to do with your state. You are righteous before God. And when you know that, you can walk out into the world that says, you're no good. You know, the world doesn't mind you if you admit that you're a sinner. They don't have any problems with that. The world doesn't have any problems. They're a sinner. We're all sinners, you know. But if you go out and live a lifestyle from the source of I am righteous and I'm not guilty before God, see, oh, brother, you have asked for trouble. They can't stand that. They can't stand that. That irritate, your righteousness will irritate them where your sinning won't. Your sinning will just kind of amuse them, but your righteousness will drive them bananas. Then it says, take on the breastplate of righteousness, and then it says, put on the helmet of salvation. Let me do that one next. The helmet has to do with your thinking. It has to do with your head. It's right up there where all the work's done. It's where the life source is. We used to think that the life source was in the heart, but it isn't now. We know the life source is in the brain. It's not when the heart stops beating, but it's when the brain stops functioning that you die, that you cease to be. So you put you on a bypass, keep that blood going. It's when the blood quits circulating, the brain cells die, that you cease to be. So therefore, this helmet speaks of the source of your life, and it's salvation. Your salvation is in three aspects. It was completed and done in a past event at Calvary. Your salvation was effected. But right now, your salvation is being effected in the fact that you are being the very personification of Father in the world today. And the love of God is being revealed as He is in your lifestyle. And then, too, your salvation has a future aspect because the day will come when it will all be absolutely perfected and completed. And you can hold it out there and look at it. It will be done. So, therefore, that protects your mind. That's your life source. I know that I'm righteous because of the truth that holds me all together. And I know, I understand. I've got my helmet of salvation on. God's done this Himself. It's an awareness. It's a knowing. And the word know is not an intellectual grasping, but it's the intimacy of the marriage union. I know my Savior. It means to be naked before with no covering. To be naked before. And so the helmet of salvation protects your mental, protects your thinking. It's your life source. And then he said, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And that doesn't necessarily mean peace with God, but it means that there's two feet there. That means, that speaks of unity. Two always speaks of unity. It says, I'm at peace with God. That's my breastplate of righteousness. That's my helmet of salvation. But I'm at peace with you too. My feet are shod. An army moves on its feet. And if you're going to do some quick moving, you want to be good and balanced. You want to be able to stand the stresses and the strains that are put on you. And your feet are shod with that preparation. What peace has prepared you to do is that I can get along with you. I mean, you may do some irritating things. I mean, you may just bug me to pieces. But I may not agree. You may see things a little differently. And I say, she is squirrely in that area. But I know the spirit that's in you. My spirit recognizes that we are of the same spirit. And I say, Lord, you better do something about her. She's messed up. But I can fellowship with you on the basis of the spirit that indwells us both. So I don't have to feel like I've got to get her right before I can get along with her. No, I can get along with her while she's still wrong, you know, and I'm right. You know how we do. It means you've got good balance there. I'm at peace with God. I'm at peace with you. And I'm at peace with life. The stresses and strains of life that want to blow you over, I mean, I'm at peace with it. I know my God's in control. I know my Lord's in charge. I don't have any problem with the fact that life dealt me a rough blow. Well, why not? I'm balanced. I'm not going to be blown over by some tragedy that comes. I know my God's in this, and in this thing, He's going to turn it out to my good. He might not have started it or be the source of it, but it couldn't happen unless He knew about it, so He must be going to use it for something good. And I can walk through it knowing that I don't have to go by myself. And then it says, taking the shield of faith. They'd have a great big old shield, I understand, about the size of a door, and they would stand behind it, and the enemy would shoot flaming arrows, flaming missiles, it says in the New American Standard, or fiery darts, and that shield would put out those darts. And if those darts escaped and got in, they would set you on fire. And in rolling around and trying to knock the fire out, you might brush up against your brother and the next soldier, and he'd get on fire. And those fiery darts that come, those I think many times, one thought says it's like the ugly words, the critiquing. James says that the tongue is set on fire of hell. The psalmist says they sharpen their tongue like spears. And you come in the room and your bow sends out a fiery dart on me. I mean, you know, people don't have to be full of the devil to be used by the devil. And you know, you said something about it and it got me. Well, now, if I have my shield of faith, that doesn't mean faith in faith. It doesn't mean just believing. It means faith is a word that means more faith in his faithfulness. So Angie comes in here and she right out at me. I mean, I say, God loves me. Put that thing out. Suppose she says something ugly to me. She goes, and it hits me. I said, oh, put me on fire. But I didn't never like her anyway. Didn't like her. I said, Evelyn, you know what she said about me? And Evelyn just, starts blaming Evelyn. Said, you know, I don't blame you at all. I noticed something such about her. First thing, we've got a blaze going here, says James. That shield of faith, confidence in the faithfulness of God, puts out those things. I say, well, that's her opinion. What does she know? What is she? God bless her. Help her out, Lord. I mean, she needs help. She thinks I'm so-and-so. Well, you and I know better, Lord. If that's the truth, well, you clean me up, Lord. I won't get too upset about it. And she belongs to you. You better go tend to her, Lord. She needs some tending to over there. Faith, that shield, protects me from fiery darts. And then, Tom, you know how you just have a gross, hideous, lustful, ugly thought just all of a sudden explode in your brain, and you think, oh, God, I'm a great sinner. Forgive me. No, that was a thought that was put in your head. You say, a thought came to me, and that's the way it is. It just, you know, when you're like, it distressed you. It didn't come from you. It certainly didn't come from the Lord, and that didn't leave but one other source. So you just say, oh, Lord, that wasn't me. Instead of saying, oh, I'm so sinful to think such horrible things, particularly in the areas of lust. Now, I know that you are of the spiritual caliber, that you never have problems with this. However, there are some weak little Christians that all of a sudden they'll be put in a situation and a lustful thought will strike them. They'll say, yes, fine, look in. And say, oh, God, forgive me. Yeah. At this time, if it was your thought, you wouldn't have been that upset about it. Didn't come from you. And knowing the faithfulness of God, said, Lord, you know I don't feel like that. That's a lie. That isn't the truth. I don't agree with that. Puts that thing out just like that. That's your protection. That enables you to stand. You don't stumble. You can stand. Keep on standing on the finished work. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Helmet of salvation. And it says that with prayer and petition, pray at all times. It doesn't mean going down the street muttering in tongues. God give us grace. It says with all prayer, all kind of conversation with God, at all times. It's speaking of a lifestyle of communication with the Lord. You say, oh God, I didn't think about you for 30 minutes. Well, that's all right. He's thinking about you. That's okay. Every so often, the Lord will kind of thump you on the shoulder and say, hey, love you. And you say, oh, glory to you, Lord. And then you break out into a peon of praise to God. And you get busy washing the dishes. You're not thinking about anything but dirty dishes for the next few minutes. Doesn't mean you aren't. You're living your life in an ongoing conversation and communication with him. And if you don't say something to him for a while, it's all right. He can talk. He'll say something to you. It's nice to be able to sit in silence. Yeah, she's right. We talk too much. So therefore, it's a lifestyle of communication. And having done all, stand. You've got yourself all tied together with truth. You're all covered at your most vulnerable spots with the knowledge of my righteous standing with God. Your life source, your helmet is on salvation. God is not only has done, is doing, but shall do all that's necessary to satisfy his own self. My feet are nice and shod. I don't have spiritual athlete's feet. I don't have to reach down there and take care of those things. I can stand the stresses of the day. I can walk over the rough places without limping. If I'm called on to run through a briar patch, I can manage that. Thank you, dear Lord. I've got traction on my feet. I don't get blown over by any puff of wind that comes along. I've got a shield that extinguishes all those fiery darts that the enemy would throw my way. And not only that, but I'm walking in an ever-present, day-by-day communication with you. Now, that's somebody who can stand. That is what spirit warfare is. The standing is the warfare. All this other stuff is so that you can stand. And in the doing of that, the nature of the Father is expressed, and you have overcome the designs of hell that want you to rebel and express your own self and your own opinion. Do you see how it all works here? Now, as I say, I don't claim to know all there is to know about spiritual warfare, but that little bit I've seen, that is spiritual warfare. In that, the designs of hell are frustrated. The exaltation of Jesus Christ is revealed. The Father is glorified. The Son is honored. And the Spirit reveals the smile of the Father in the upturned, shining face of his trustful child. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your full provision, my Father. Thank you that it was all of your design. Thank you that we have chosen to rest in you. Thank you, Lord, that we have chosen. And the child choosing was the only participation we had. We simply, out of your grace, chose to submit to you. Thank you, Lord, that the whole time that all of this is going on, we're really unaware of it. It's just going on. We don't stop and pull it apart to see how it's progressing. It's just going on. As the eye sees without being aware of itself, so faith expresses the nature of the Father without being aware of itself. One fellow said, Lord, if we pulled our eye out to see if it was working, it wouldn't be working. Lord, thank you that you are doing this in us. While we've drawn aside to observe and to outline it for a few moments, let it cause there to be not the facts remembered, but an overall aura and sense of rest, of the relaxing of the muscles of effort, of the snuggling down into a position of comfort, curled up upon the breast of the Almighty, of a suckling drawing of the strength and grace of the eternal God. Let it all be natural, Lord, as the eyes of faith are filled with the ongoing revelation of the faithfulness of our God. Honor and delight yourself with yourself in us, O God. May we be a mirror of your own sweet, smiling self. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.